Last Sunday, we took a look at the model prayer found in Matthew chapter 6. In a parallel passage in Luke 11, 1, the disciples, they watched Jesus pray, and then they asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." And the model prayer answered that request. Jesus began, and this was last Sunday's lesson, that model prayer by teaching them two very vital things in our prayers. And that's, first of all, of course, God's name must be hallowed. Remember that Jesus is talking to a nation of people that refuse to even say with their sinful lips the covenant name of God. It was just too holy to be pronounced with their lips. And yet they were still needing to be taught this vital part of a prayer. That they were missing this vital ingredient because somehow their prayers had become an empty, vain religious duty. And that always ends up with a lack of respect for the holiness of God. And so he taught them that God's name must be hallowed. Secondly, he taught them that God must be the Lord of their lives. To pray His kingdom come could refer to the church coming into existence, but that phrase is also used as a reference to the power of God controlling our life. And so this can be a request for God to rule our lives, especially our hearts. And of course, no greater battle will be fought because self always wants to be first. But our prayer must be that God sits on the throne of our hearts and that we submit to Him, surrender to Him. One thing's for certain. When Jesus prayed, those disciples, boy, did they ever see a stark contrast to anything they'd ever witnessed. He poured out his heart. He prayed when the need was there, not just by a schedule. He didn't pray long prayers where he recited the same phrases over and over and over and over so that God would hear him. He knew that God heard every word. That doesn't mean that his prayers were short, but they weren't vain. He didn't use cliche phrases of the synagogue. He spoke from the heart. That amazed those disciples. He also didn't seek an audience. Because you remember often he looked for secluded places to pray. And all of this spoke to how he sanctified or set apart the name of God. Never would he, by his actions or his attitude or his words, regard God as unholy or leave him less than glorified. And of course, that's a lesson for us. Neither can we. And with that understanding of the nature of God, now we're ready for the peace of God to rule our hearts. Now this is important, that the model prayer was not to be memorized and repeated. They were already doing that. They had all of their written prayers that they would memorize and recite or have a prayer book and read it. That's not what Jesus was asking with this prayer designed to teach them, model prayer. Rather, Jesus was giving them and is giving us a guide to approaching God in prayer. And so tonight we're going to look at the rest of the ingredients in this model prayer that will help us to know how to pray. In verse 11, Matthew 6 verse 11, Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Perhaps the most challenging part of this phrase are the answers to some really tough questions. Do I pray for what I want, or do I pray for my true needs? That's something to think about. And should I view my most basic needs and necessities to be only the fruit of my own labor? Or do I always see them as bountiful blessings, showers of blessing from God? Although I worked really hard to put that bread on my table. Will I never bother God with the small things in life? I had a man tell me that one time. I don't ever ask God for any small things. He's busy enough. So will I bother God with the small details of life? Or will I depend on Him as the source of everything good in my life? Until we answer those kinds of questions, we can't really pray this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. This is really important. When we start depending on God to do that, to give us our daily bread, we have then taken a colossal step of faith. We're confessing in our own hearts to God that we are completely dependent on Him and His blessings. And Jehovah God then becomes our all in all. Without Him, we know that we're nothing. And without Him, in reality, we really have nothing worth keeping. And so it's not just in our moments of crisis that we fall before the throne of God, but Jesus is teaching us that we depend on Him for all blessings in our life, for even the next breath of life. We depend on Him. I don't need to tell you that we live in a society of gross materialism and humanism. All kinds of little isms in our world. And as Christians, we desperately need to identify the basics. Or in other words, our real needs. The fact is, there's some things that we can live without. And there's some we will absolutely die without. Think about that. What can you not live without? And I'm not talking about air. Obviously, we can't live without air or water or nourishment. What are the things that you absolutely could not survive life without? What about a relationship with God? Earlier, Janelle was talking about, I like to come to church. You know, it's good to come to church. It's good to be here tonight with brethren, worshiping God, and strengthening our fellowship together, but together strengthening our fellowship with God as well. In John 15, Jesus used a word picture to illustrate this. In verse 4, He said, "Abide in Me, and I in you." Well, that's a little abstract. What do you mean? He explains. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. What an amazing word picture that is. No one can miss it. The branch is totally dependent on the vine. And it is also abundantly fruitful when it's attached to the vine. And so when we're praying, give us this day our daily bread, we've recognized that dependence. Not just spiritually, but in all senses for us, that's what we can't live without. We have to be attached to the vine. We're confessing to God, we can't live without you or apart from you. Well, moving along, in verse 12, we find another ingredient of the model prayer, and that is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Boy, that's an easy one, isn't it? What a challenge. Verse 12. You can't really experience the challenge of this phrase until you combine it with a few verses later, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says, this is Matthew 6, 14. But if, you have to watch those ifs. But if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive your trespasses. Is there a greater challenge found in Scripture? Jesus consistently taught his disciples this principle, forgive as often as you want to be forgiven. If you want to be forgiven, then be forgiving. Now, impetuous Peter thought he was going way overboard when he suggested that, Lord, should we forgive seven times? Oh, that would have been off the charts of what every young Jewish child was taught. They were taught to forgive three times, then get even. Then it's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus, of course, in Luke 18:22, said, up to 70 times 7. In other words, just quit counting. Just keep forgiving. And they were stunned. How do you do that? How do you just keep forgiving? We talked about this in Wednesday night class. Was it this last Wednesday night? Or the one before? But we talked about forgiving. And forgiving is the opposite of getting even. Or vengeance. And so how do we, even though we may still be hurting, even though we're still maybe even a little angry, but we're really hurt, you'll never forgive someone without doing it while you're hurting. Because forgiveness is not based on your feelings. You don't have to become ooey-gooey. Forgiveness is what you do and why you do it. And so Jesus, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, taught them about that. Matthew 5:43, as he was saying, you've heard that it said, but I say, in verse 43, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. And in my mind's, I can almost hear them saying, what? Do what? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. While they're cursing you with their lips, you bless them with yours. While they hate you, you do good. Do good to those who hate you. And you pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Prayer is always a part of the forgiving process. The real question is, in this passage we're looking at here in Matthew 6, especially verses 14 and 15, how can we ask God to forgive us when we refuse to forgive others? How can we do that? And the answer to that dilemma is simply, hey, just become like Jesus, who hung on the cross and said, Father, destroy every one of them because you and I both hate them. No, that's not what he said. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He understood the price that he was paying for their sin, but he also understood they had no clue what was really happening as he was dying on that cross. They had no clue. Forgiveness, bottom line, again, refusing to get even, releasing others from the debt of vengeance, like Jesus did for us. And so, forgive. And then, one last verse in this model prayer, verse 13, where Jesus teaches us to pray that God will guide us, deliver us, all while we're praising Him. Verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Where we're led and from what we're delivered should be a constant focus in our prayers. Let me say that again. Where we're led and from what we've been delivered should be a focus in our prayers. We know that God doesn't tempt us to sin. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." That's something is impossible for God to do. It'd be totally against his nature. He can't tempt you to sin. He can't lure you into sin. Be contrary to his nature. And so God will not tempt us to do evil, but we know that God does tempt us with trials for a reason, to strengthen us. Back earlier in James 1, you all know this passage. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different or various trials." Not temptations, trials. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." It turns you into a marathoner. You keep on keeping on. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect." That means mature, full grown, and complete, lacking nothing. And so we ask God to not lead us into temptation, knowing that this is absolutely an answered prayer. In fact, James goes on to say, "Resist the devil, and what does he do? Flees from you." That's a promise. And so that prayer is answered. "Do not lead us into temptation." But this is what we desperately need. We need deliverance from the evil one. Actually, these are the words, deliverance. Those are the words of a soldier facing an epic battle. Our battle, of course, is for eternity. You have to wonder how many times Paul prayed this as a soldier of Christ. "God, deliver me. In the battle, deliver me." One thing's for sure, for the Apostle Paul, it was answered. You remember what he wrote Timothy near the end of his last letter to Timothy before he died. He wrote 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so what did God do? God answered this prayer that Jesus is teaching us. God led him. God guided him. God delivered him. And now he praises God. Sometimes we kindly forget what's really going on around us. Y'all feel like that way sometimes? It's so easy to get so entangled in life and dealing with cares of life and taking care of family and all the things we do, that we forget spiritually this war is underway for our souls. There's a couple of places that talk about this. Ephesians 6:12. You want to talk about a word picture? Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." This follows him saying, put on the armor. Get ready for battle. Take your stand. Stand in the Lord in the power of His might. Another passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." We're not fighting an earthly battle, a flesh and blood battle. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10, 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." I feel a sermon coming on. I may have to preach on that passage. What an incredible word picture he's painting there. Are we in a battle? Are we in a war? Oh yeah. But not a war that anyone of the world would ever recognize. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And it's only through the power of God that we're able to fight and win that battle. Actually, we've already been proclaimed to be victors. We have victory through Christ. How touching it must have been to hear those apostles begin to humbly pray. You ever thought about that? No more memorized prayers from the synagogue, but humble prayers from the heart, dealing with the issues that Jesus had taught them. No cliched phrases. No memorized words penned by some ancient or rabbi from ancient times. None of that. Jesus' praise and adoration of God, that God would rule their hearts, that God would supply their needs, that they would always have a forgiving spirit and always have victory over Satan only because God had empowered them to that end. That was at the heart of what they began praying. And it's a privilege when you are praying that way. It's a privilege to express those words to God that this prayer ends with. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I hope that I'm helping you with your prayers. If you need to come tonight for any reason, please come now while we stand and sing.
There's not a friend like that.